may not be all that familiar with the name J. Gresham Machen. He's very popular in Presbyterian circles. In fact, a dear couple, friends of mine that Lisa would stay with when she would come to visit in D.C. before we were married, had two rabbits. One rabbit was named J. Gresham Machen. The other was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Now, you know, they were committed Presbyterians, those two. And J. Gresham Machen, his name is important for Bible-believing Presbyterians. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton between 1906 and 1929, and he stood courageously and boldly against the modernism that was plaguing the mainline Northern Presbyterian Church. Machen went on to establish the Westminster Theological Seminary and to lead a small group of faithful men and women out of that church to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. He did this because the church was losing the gospel mandate and becoming influenced by the spirit of the age, which was modernism at that time. And instead of focusing on proclaiming Christ and making disciples, the church became consumed with the social issues of the day. And the gospel of life-transforming grace that exalts in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, that was nudged to the side by a social gospel where the priorities and chief efforts of the church were focused on the social issues of the day. Alcoholism was a big one at that time. People living in slums, poverty, child labor, an unclean environment, inadequate public schools, etc. In 1933, during the Great Depression, J. Gresham Machen was asked about the church's chief responsibility during those hard times. And here was his answer. The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It's to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there's a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, who's revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, that there's no other salvation except in Christ, and that salvation is full and free. And whoever possesses this salvation has for himself a treasure that when compared with all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as dust of the street. This is an unpopular message, an impractical message, we're told. But it's the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you'll have destruction. Heed it, and you'll have life. Machen wasn't unconcerned about the plight of people, and he diligently encouraged God's people to love their neighbor, but he understood the gospel mandate of the church. He understood the mission of the church, and it wasn't primarily social issues. It's the saving gospel. But as he said, as the church was moving well into the 20th century because of modernism and the social gospel, that was an unpopular message. And here we are, brothers and sisters, moving well into the 21st century. Modernism has been replaced with postmodernism. And the social gospel isn't so much promoted now as social justice. And under the rubric of social justice, racial reconciliation, income equality, human trafficking, inclusion of the LGBTQ community, environmental stewardship are being foisted upon the church as central to her mission. And as is the case in every generation, the church has to ask the question, what is the mission of the church? This morning, as we return to our study of the Great Commission, we are again invited to ask the question, what's the mission of the church? And the way we will answer it will, like in Machen's day, undoubtedly be an unpopular message, an impractical mission. But the mission of the church is practical, because it's the one Jesus gives us. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the teaching of His Word. God in heaven, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to give us a holy hunger, that only manna from heaven would satisfy. The manna of Your Word made sweet on the lips of Your people. Help us to feed on this Word, to digest it, to be nourished by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Again, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned that behind this Great Commission lie two profoundly important questions. What is the mission of the church, and how does she to accomplish that mission? And we've been using five words that I believe flow right out of our text to help us answer those questions: adoration, authority, assignment, alignment, and assurance. Adoration, authority, assignment, alignment, and assurance. Like any important mission, those who receive it need motivation. And a lot of our motivation for missions and evangelism is grounded in those first two words. Adoration, for example. Adoration necessarily is tied to worship, and that's exactly what the disciples did when they saw Jesus. They fell at His feet and worshiped Him. That's the context in which the Great Commission is given. And brothers and sisters, that's one of the things that we ought to experience when we gather for corporate worship. It ought to be the context that fuels our desire to evangelize the lost. Our worship should fill our souls with delight at God's greatness and His full and free salvation in Christ, so that when we gather on the Lord's Day and we drink deeply of our God's salvation and experience His eternal and infinite love for us, it should multiply and magnify our adoration of Him. And what we adore, we're motivated to serve. What we adore, we want to make known. And God-glorifying worship ought to intensify our adoration for Christ and serve to motivate us to make Christ known to others. And there's authority, which we looked at last week. What a wonderful encouragement and motivation this would have been to these disciples. You'll remember their lack of faith had them reeling, thinking it was all over, that their hopes for a messianic kingdom were dashed. Their hopes for a messianic kingdom were closed shut when the Lord Jesus' tomb was sealed. But now, during the period of 40 days. They have at least 10 encounters with the resurrected Christ, and they see his death-conquering, glorified body. And their faith is slowly but surely being strengthened, and their hope is being restored. And from the captain of their salvation, they are given their marching orders. His messianic kingdom hasn't come to an abrupt ending. It's just the beginning. And it's necessary for them to know by whose authority they will embark on this mission. And it's nothing less than the universal, exhaustive sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Jesus assured them as they gazed on his glory that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and earth. Nothing that exists in the spiritual or material realm are outside of Christ's authority. You see, this is the reason the church has a mission to the world that's universal in scope. It's the reason the gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations, to every person, everywhere, in every time. It's because Christ the King has all authority. So that's a great motivation. We have a king who is ruling and reigning, and he sends forth his royal emissaries. That's where we pick up this morning. This brings us to our third word, assignment. Assignment, excuse me. And this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of answering our two questions. What is the mission of the church and how is she to accomplish it? So let me ask you to listen again carefully to verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Now, before we jump into the assignment, we need to make one more observation about the Lord's authority. As Reformed believers, we acknowledge and embrace the Lordship of Christ, that He's sovereign over our lives, and we live in submission to His authority. So the most practical question we can ask is this: do we acknowledge His supreme authority to give us this assignment? Do we acknowledge His authority to tell us to go, therefore, and make disciples? May the Holy Spirit cause each of us to wrestle with that question. Well, what is the assignment? It's to make disciples. That's the main verb in this passage. That's the imperative. That's the command. That's the central mission of the church. Make disciples. And of course, the very next question is, how does the church make disciples? Here's how: by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Those are three participles that the Lord Jesus uses to modify his command to make disciples. Go, which is better translated as having gone. Then there's the baptizing of disciples. And then there's the teaching of disciples. Now, we're going to unpack this over the next couple weeks, not exhaustively, but in some detail nonetheless. But it's crucial to get this in our mind. What is the mission of the church? To make disciples. And how does the church do that? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. This is Christ's pattern for his church and the way he will reach the nations. As I said, we need to unpack this, but this is what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. This is how you do Christ's work, Christ's way. So let's start with some basics. What is a disciple? If I gave everyone a piece of paper and asked you to write out a definition, what would it be? I mean, if the mission of the church is to make them, we need to know what they are, right? Well, a disciple is basically a pupil or a student who who follows a particular teacher. And a Christian disciple is a student or a pupil who follows Christ. You may remember when the Lord Jesus called his first disciples, what was the first command he gave to them? Follow me. That's what disciples do. Christian disciples follow Christ. And while we might miss this, this was the language a rabbi would use to a student. And of course, we know rabbi means teacher. In Jesus' day, a disciple would attach themselves to a particular rabbi or teacher, and in doing so, pledge to fully submit to his authority and teaching. And in the first century, it was common to describe the rabbi-disciple or teacher-pupil relationship as being so close that it was compared to that of an ox that were all yoked together. So when Jesus was severely chastising the religious teachers of his own day, he would say to them in Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5, that they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, the Jews in the first century were being discipled by teachers. They were being yoked to teachers who would place unbearably heavy burdens on them and then do nothing to relieve their burdens. And by way of contrast, in Matthew 11, 28 and 30 through 30, Jesus gave this gracious invitation to be his disciple. Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a difference, right? So a disciple is a learner, it's a follower, and one who's intimately related to his teacher. And he submits himself humbly to his master's teaching and life example. And Christ is a sweet teacher. If I can borrow a phrase from another author, he writes, to be a disciple of Christ is to have an intimate, instructive, and imitative relationship with the Master. Consequently, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is being in relationship with Jesus. It's seeking to grow to be like Jesus. That's what a disciple is. One who submits to and follows after Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit becomes more and more like Jesus. And this is the mission of the church, to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. And if we miss this, we've missed the central mission. And let me insert something here. If you're a Christian, you are Christ's disciple. In other words, being a disciple doesn't mean you're a committed Christian. Being a disciple isn't stage two in your spiritual life where you graduate from mere Christian to full follower of Christ. I was struck by an article I read recently. I believe it was the June issue of Table Talk magazine. And the author said he was part of a group that was planning a significant evangelistic meeting in his region, and that they invited a really popular radio preacher to come and serve as the evangelist. And after apparently what was quite a good sermon, he invited people to come forward. All those who were putting their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. And apparently many did, and the author of the article praised God for that. But then came a second invitation that he was unprepared for. He said the evangelist invited people who were Christians but had never become disciples to come forward. And you see, the preacher was essentially teaching there are two types of Christians, converts and disciples. According to his teaching, converts are those who trust Christ as Savior. Disciples are those who will take that additional step and make him Lord. So someone could technically be converted and a Christian, but not a disciple. But Jesus allows no such distinction in the Gospels. When a person's converted, they are a disciple. Yes, they will be baby Christians. They are taking their first steps of discipleship, but they are disciples. If they aren't disciples, they aren't Christians. And the reason this is important is because to tell someone they can be a Christian and not be a disciple is to give them a false hope. A false hope when the consequences are eternity. Now, having said that, making disciples does involve calling people to faith in Christ, to proclaim the gospel to them, and to trust that the Holy Spirit will work when and where He's pleased to convert people to make them disciples. Listen how James Boyce puts it. To make a disciple is to preach the gospel to them so that through the power of the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit, they're converted from sin to Christ and thereafter follow Him as their true Lord. Now, I love the way Boyce says this, because often in our Reformed communities, we rightly point out that making disciples and more is more than making converts. And as we'll see next Lord's Day, it involves teaching them that all of the Bible is to be applied to all of life, and that it's a progress from day one until you reach glory of growing in that. But making disciples does imply that there will and ought to be new converts. I mean, how do we think people are going to become followers of Christ if they're not converted through the proclamation of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit? Or let me put it slightly different way. How can we say we're serious about discipleship if there's no evangelizing? It's like saying we're going to climb up on the roof of a house, but we're going to jump up and start on rung number 6. Again, a serious component of making disciples is going. And where do we go? To those who don't know the saving message of Jesus. Now, again, I want to pause, because I don't want to take anything for granted. What's the gospel? That's the message we proclaim. What is the gospel? I've shared this story in Sunday school, so I hope you'll indulge me. It's been over a year. I was on the candidates and credentials committee in our presbytery for a number of years. We would evaluate those who were seeking to be ordained into the ministry of the Word and Sacrament. And one of the questions that I would give to these young men was a question that was posed to me by a dear brother, a minister, long before I ever went to seminary, and it was this. And by the way, he was a chaplain, a battlefield chaplain. He said, imagine you're a battlefield chaplain, and you come upon a man who's got a sucking chest wound. You're not a doctor, but you know he's got minutes to live. And you've got minutes to share the gospel with him. What's the gospel? You may not believe this, but the vast majority of these young men could not answer that question in 1 or 2 minutes. Well, back in Genesis, you have the... I'm like, I'm dead. Start over, you know. It's not as easy as you think. What is the gospel? Well, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion, and it means good news. It's language that's actually borrowed from the battlefield. In ancient Greece, when there was a military success, a herald would be sent to announce the good news of victory. And when we share the gospel, that's what we're doing. We're reporting the news. We're announcing a victory, telling them what happened, what God has done in Christ, that through His death and His resurrection, He's conquered sin and death. And those who trust in Him by faith will inherit everlasting life. The gospel is the report of what God has done to save sinners. And I'm only stressing this because I hear a lot of talk these days, and I know some of it's well-intentioned talk, that we're to live out the gospel. Often, Francis of Assisi is quoted, "Preach the gospel always, and if you have to, use words." Two problems with that. First, he probably never said it. Like 99.9%, he never said it. Two, no, it's radically unbiblical. Faith doesn't come by your life. Faith comes by the gospel being proclaimed, the word. And while I wholeheartedly agree, and you know, the way we live matters, there has to be consistency between our lives and what we proclaim. And certainly when we proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ to be believed, it powerfully transforms people. To confuse living faithfully with the gospel is terribly wrong and terribly dangerous. Because it's not our lives that have saving power. I don't care how holy you are. I don't care how sanctified you are. I don't care if you have a mini Shekinah cloud following you around 8th Street. Your life does not have the power to transform a dead sinner to a living saint. The gospel's not first about us and how we live. It's an announcement of what God has done for His people in Christ. It's news. Let me say it this way. I've been a news junkie since I was in college, and I had to, for an economics class, subscribe to the Wall Street Journal. And I loved the Wall Street Journal for years, and I would read it and read it and read it. It would report financial news. It would report economic news. I never got up the next day and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live out the Wall Street Journal today. No, the Wall Street Journal gave me news. It gave me information. It was important. It certainly impacted the way I would live. But there was news. What was going on somewhere else? The gospel is sharing the good news that God's done something in history. And this has to be an essential component of disciple making. If we learn from Jesus, if we follow Jesus, we proclaim the gospel. Again, do you remember how Jesus began His public ministry? Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus announced the good news that the kingdom was at hand. And again, I know I'm talking a lot about what the mission of the church is and also a lot of what it isn't, but I hope you will indulge me. And let me offer another caution of sorts. I think there's a lot of confusion about the primary mission of the church and the nature of Christ's kingdom. I can't tell you how many church websites I've been to that say something like, "We want to bring the transformative power of Jesus to renew our city socially, physically, spiritually, and culturally." And by the way, that comes from a church that you would think is conservative. But is that really the mission of the church? Or you often read something like this, another actual website from a conservative church. We want to see the redemptive rule of Christ's kingdom extend over every part of our city's life. You see, I think a lot of, again, well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters are missing the mark when they talk about expanding the borders of the kingdom or building the kingdom or building for the kingdom. That is not what the New Testament says. That is not our calling. That is not the mission of the church. Just about all the verbs in the New Testament that are associated with his kingdom are passive verbs. You enter into the kingdom. You receive the kingdom. You inherit the kingdom. We are not commanded to build the kingdom. There is no field of dreams theology in the New Testament. If you build it, they will come. No. To quote Kevin DeYoung, we'd do better to speak of living as citizens of the kingdom rather than telling our people that they build the kingdom. And I want to quote DeYoung a bit more because I want you to know, most of you know Kevin DeYoung and know what a dear, winsome brother he is. And I want you to know this isn't only coming from a stuffy old Presbyterian like me. DeYoung writes, sometimes people talk as if by renovating a city park or turning a housing slum into affordable, livable apartments, we're extending God's redemptive reign over the park or that neighborhood. You cannot expand the kingdom by bringing peace and order and justice to a certain area of the world. Good deeds are good, but they don't broaden the borders of the kingdom. The only way the kingdom of God, the redemptive rule of God, is extended is when he brings another sinner to renounce sin and self-righteousness and bow his knee to King Jesus. Now you might think I'm just splitting hairs here, but I'm not. The mission that Christ gives the church isn't to establish shalom in a community. It isn't to extend the borders of the kingdom through social programs, no matter how good or how important they are. It is to make disciples, to make followers of Christ, because only converted disciples will bow their knee to his rule on this side of glory. And when people talk about extending his redemptive rule, do you really think unbelievers are going to bow to Christ's redemptive rule? I really want to reiterate this. If you're converted and the mercy and compassion of Jesus has gripped your heart, of course injustice will break your heart. You'll see the incredible misery that sin has produced in the world, and it'll break your heart. And you'll rightly want to alleviate that. And I praise God for those of you who are engaged in those kinds of works. It is valuable. But the gospel is the cure to those problems. The only cure. The best intentioned social program is at best like giving an aspirin to a person who's been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It might get rid of the morning headache, but it doesn't touch the terminal disease. In a couple weeks, I intend to talk about what it means to be in the world and not of the world, and to deal with things like having a big-hearted generosity toward people, what it looks like to love your neighbor, what it looks like to be an inviting congregation, what it looks like to be evangelistic, what it looks like to go out and show mercy to the world. But the starting point has to be this: the mission of the church is to make disciples. Right? It's not human flourishing. You see, in heaven, when we get the glorious picture in the book of Revelation of what it's going to be like, what is it? It's not human flourishing. It's the glory of God manifest and us enjoying him and glorifying him forever. Do we want humans to flourish? Yes. but we want them there in eternity with Jesus. And if that's our hope, then the mission of the church is to make disciples. Well, I was going to touch on the go this morning, but I think we're going to stop there. And let me give you this encouragement. This is our assignment. This is central to our purpose as a church, to make disciples. That might be a person who comes to the faith new, the age of 20 or 40 or 60. It might be a little one who one day realizes, I've never known a day when I didn't know that I was a sinner and I was utterly dependent upon Christ. And you're discipling them along. Making disciples involves ministering to people who have been believers for 80 or 90 years and may be mature and godly. And we're all somewhere on this paradigm. But that's the mission of the church, to make disciples. That's what Jesus would have us do. That's doing Christ's work, Christ's way. May He give us a heart for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word, for the way it blesses and encourages and motivates and moves and incites us. May it give us a heart to be outward focused, to love the process of making disciples, to see it as a privilege that You use frail vessels like us to do this great work, and to ultimately rest that it is Your work. Grant us these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.